The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
It's hour number two of this Good Friday Bible study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. As much as I hate to admit this, I can remember when our next guest here in the Bible study was just a little boy, just a little guy running around the church, keeping his mom and dad on their toes.
That's right.
And his pastor, Jeff Alexander, pastor of Mount Olive Lutheran Church in Greenwood, Indiana. And he's a redhead, so he got that little fiery streak in him there.
But, that's right.
But always a very good boy, never made any trouble that I know of. Just a,
right.
An active young boy. And I guess born in what, 1980, something
79.
Like that? 1979.
Got it.
In 1981, there was a movie came out. You would have been two, so you'd have been a little bit too young to enjoy the movie. But I don't know, you know, when it shows up perhaps on videotape, maybe you got a chance to see it, maybe you didn't. It is kind of a cult classic now, and by using the term cult, I don't mean any religious implications there. But it's called Clash of the Titans, 1981. You ever seen that movie? Pastor,
I have not, Chuck.
You have not seen
it?
No,
I have not.
Well, I'm surprised, because it's got all kinds of monsters and stuff going on in there, the kind of stuff that little red-headed boys probably would enjoy.
I saw it
the other day, saw the tail end of it anyway, as it showed up on one of the cable channels, and I marvel at how spoiled we are now because of computerization of special effects. There isn't anything that Hollywood can't do and make look very, very real. Whereas when I was a very young boy, and I remember Godzilla versus King Kong.
How long ago was that,
Jeff? Ooh, man, I think that was back in the 20th century, Jeff. That was a long time ago. But, I mean, as a young boy, that's all I wanted to do.
Sure.
I just wanted to see Godzilla picking up those train cars and walking through those high-powered wires and everything. Man, that was some special stuff. By 1981, along comes Clash of the Titans, and now, today, is the debut of the new Clash of the Titans. Really is the story of Perseus and Andromeda. All of these are actually constellations in the sky. This story has been sort of preserved for us astronomically. And I'm thinking to myself, the Jeff Alexander I know probably would appreciate the special effects of Clash of the Titans, and you got three young boys.
Yep.
The oldest one, might just think this is the coolest thing that ever came along. Maybe a little bit too intense. Are your boys too young for the new Clash of the Titans?
You know, what's the rating on it, Chuck?
What is the rating on it? That's a very good question. Let me check this and see if I can figure that out.
Yeah.
I don't think there's, well, I shouldn't say. I was going to say, I don't think there's any nudity or anything here.
Sure.
I'm not seeing the...
I'm seeing here it's PG-13.
PG-13,
so I would say that I wouldn't be showing my oldest that for quite a few years yet, him only being six.
So how about you?
Well, it sounds appealing to me. Sounds good to me. I didn't see the original, so I guess it's time that I go and see something like this.
It's probably something your wife would hate, I would imagine.
You know, she's usually more into these type of movies than I am.
Have you seen any of the trailers?
I haven't even watched the trailers. I've been so busy watching Hoosiers.
You're just paying. You're watching Butler. That's what you're doing.
I've been watching Butler basketball and watching the 1986 classic Hoosiers again and again and again. That's all I do.
Very good. Very good.
Outside of preaching God's word and ministering his sacraments and caring for God's people at Mount Olive, I mean, that's all I do.
Well, to just over-summarize the story of Clash of the Titans, the first issue here. Let's just say you have a 13-year-old or a 14-year-old boy. Dad, can we go see Clash of the Titans? Come on, Dad. We want to go see Clash of the Titans. And, oh, okay, you got pressure, and maybe you're a little worried about it, but you know, all of, what's your oldest son's name?
Nathan.
All of Nathan's friends, they're all going to see Clash of the Titans, and you can't not let him go see it. The story is about the gods. I think Liam Neeson, remember him?
Sure.
I think he's Zeus. And the gods are up there on Mount Olympus. They're doing their little thing. They're moving folks around kind of like chess pieces. At least that's the way it was depicted in the 1981 Clash of the Titans. Mm-hmm. Is that a problem for a 13, 14, 15-year-old kid to be exposed to the gods?
Well, I think that it's going to happen. They're going to be exposed to that certainly at some point in their schooling as they start to read the Iliad and the Odyssey and other kind of ancient literature such as that that's going to talk about the gods, so to speak. And they will also obviously be exposed to many different types of fantasy in literature. And I think it's important to be able to tell them that there is a valid genre of literature that is called fiction and fantasy. And I think the hard part for Christians, and sometimes where we get shaken up a bit, is then how do you, in an age-appropriate way, communicate to your children that there's fantasy, but then what we're talking about in relationship to God, the God of the Bible, His Son Jesus Christ, what He does for us, who He is, how He works through us and lives in us, that's not fantasy. And so sometimes as a Christian, that's the concern of deciphering between fantasy and non-fantasy, fiction and non-fiction, in relationship, especially when that God word, be it lowercase g or uppercase g, is used. I think it's important to clarify what we're talking about here.
Are you teaching junior confirmands at Mount Olive Lutheran Church in Greenwood? Yeah,
I do, yes.
And that leads to Confirmation Sunday, I presume?
Confirmation Sunday here is on May 16th.
Okay, so I'm guessing, how many kids you got in your confirmation?
We have six being confirmed this year.
Six being confirmed. Any boys?
Yes.
I got a feeling that those boys got a good chance of seeing a Clash of the Titans here sometime before May 16th when they're confirmed.
Right.
Do you think that this will be a topic, a subject to address with the confirmation class prior to May 16th?
It could very well be. If it's something that they start talking about in class as they do various topics that are coming up in their conversations or going to the movies or playing certain video games, they encourage them to kind of ask questions, and we talk about things such as that. So I hope that it would be something, if it's something that they're engaged with.
The pivotal moment, it seems to me, in Clash of the Titans, which is also a moment which is depicted in the trailer, is when Zeus says, "Release the Kraken." Now, the Kraken is one ugly dude, I want to tell you. It looks like in the photograph that I'm looking at here in the Life section of USA Today, it looks like the Kraken has two sets of jagged teeth and about six eyes. Looks like pretty much like a rock with a tail here, and is one big bad dude,
yeah.
I want to tell you.
Right.
So in the release of the new Clash of the Titans, Liam Neeson, who is Zeus, I think he's Zeus, he says, "Release the Kraken." And, of course, the Kraken is this sea monster that is going to make its way to the seashore where the Kraken will devour the lovely maid Andromeda. That's all in Clash of the Titans. It's going to be cool, Pastor.
Yeah.
It's just going to be so cool. So when your 13, 14-year-old confirmands there come back in awe of Clash of the Titans, will you feel, I know you won't personally feel threatened by it, will you feel in any way that, you know, this is kind of a faith-threatening thing? This constitutes the possibility of a departure here that might actually work to undo some of everything I've been trying to teach these kids over the last year or two.
Well, not knowing a great amount of how this is going to be, not having seen the movie yet, and you have certainly sparked my interest in it, I think that it's one of those cases that to be aware of as a communicator of the gospel, and I seek to be a missionary in the culture in which I live, which happens to be the United States of America, and most specifically Central Indiana. And so being aware of what's happening in culture so that you can't, I don't believe it's necessarily the greatest thing for Christians to do is to call the Christians to avoid culture, but to engage with culture and to be able to see a movie like this, but to use discernment and, as I said before, to be able to say there's fantasy and then there's non-fantasy. There's fiction, there's non-fiction. This is a work of fantasy. Appreciate the art that goes into it. Appreciate the medium that is used, that is film, in an age-appropriate way. You hope that people can enjoy it, but at the same time be able to have discussions about it. And I think that to be able to take something from culture and somehow use that as an entry point for a discussion about matters of God and Jesus Christ and the eternal matters that we base our faith upon as Christians is a wonderful thing. And I think that you could see where there would be more interest in probably wanting to go and study these ancient books that talk about the gods of ancient Greece. And so you'll probably see bookstores like Borders and Barnes & Noble start marketing more of repackaged ancient works by Homer, for example. And you will see some of that coming out, and so there will be some discussion and some dialogue in culture. Well, why not use that as a way to then connect that and say, well, let's talk about the one true God and what we as Christians believe about the divine and how it is so different from this. But if there's ever a parallel, as there may be, then to connect that with the true story of Christ.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We're deeply appreciative that Pastor Alexander is giving us some time here in this very busy time of the year, particularly here on Good Friday. Let's take this call from Jim. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Hey, Chuck.
Yes, sir.
Hard to hear you. I'd like to ask a question about the giants that you're talking about and the giants of mythology, of Greek mythology. There were giants back in the Old Testament before the flood and then after the flood. And according to the cubic years, there were three cubic measurements, 125, 121, 118 inch cubic measurements attributed to some of the giants according to how tall and how big they were. King Og was, his bedstead was 18 foot long and 8 foot wide. And some people say that Goliath was 9 foot. Well, that would be 18-inch measurement. Some people think he was 11 foot. And some people think he was 13 feet tall. But that's not my question. My question is do you think that some of the Greek mythology people like Hercules and Zeus and all these people could be real? Because Josephus, the historian, said that he saw some of the skeletons of the giants in his time, and they were great in stature. Of course, we don't know exactly how tall they were and how big they were, but we know that they were large. But I'll ask again, do you think that some of the Greek mythology people like Hercules could be named that some of these
or people
giants,
like Perseus, who is the hero of Clash of the Titans? Let's talk about it. Thanks for the call.
Okay.
In Genesis chapter 6, Pastor Alexander,
right,
it says, where do I pick this up? Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Maybe like Hercules, or maybe like Perseus.
Sure.
What do you think of the, what's your answer to the question?
You know, and as a person who hasn't really studied classics, you know, I would hesitate to really give an answer because I think that it would probably be just total guess and conjecture. I would say this, is that when you look at fantasy as a genre of literature, no matter what the culture it's coming from, there are many elements of fantasy that are based upon real life examples, and then, you know, kind of expanding in a fantastical way what that person has done. So perhaps that is something that people have studied, and if someone out there listening in and knows more about that, I'd be interested in hearing that myself.
I think we all would agree, at least on this program, that there is and never was any Zeus or Hera or any of the Greek or Roman gods, the false gods. I think we can agree with that. But we are, can I say it this way, we are kind of stuck with this Genesis 6 thing.
Sure.
My Pastor John Lukomsky Imposed English Standard Version Bible has a note down here at the bottom that translates Nephilim in, into the word giants.
Yes.
And so the mighty men of old, right. The men of renown, does seem to suggest that there was something unusual or different about these people. The book of Job, as I recall, involves the sons of God being called before the Lord, right?
Sure.
And Satan is among them. So it almost sounds like the sons of God there are angelic beings,
right.
Or spirit beings.
Right.
And it says here in Genesis 6 that the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Now, what kind of offspring is that, do you think?
Yeah, see, that's where it gets confusing, and you'd have to really seek out someone who's very skilled in the exegesis or the leading out of the text from the Hebrew language. And not having studied that particular passage in depth as other professors and theologians have studied it, you know, I would say that, you know, it depends on your translation of what sons of God here is referring to in context. Some may argue that that is speaking of more of an angelic being, and others would say, no, that may refer to just these odd children of the earth. And so you certainly think, even in the 20th century, where the likes of Robert Wadlow, who lived not too far from where I grew up, and Alton, Illinois, the gentle giant, you can still go see his statue today. And how tall was Wadlow? He was over 9 feet tall, was he not, Chuck?
I think so.
But you see and hear these stories, and you can read them in the Guinness Book of World Records. There was the tallest lady, at least in America, passed away, I believe, a couple years ago, and she lived not too far from where I live, in a town called Shelbyville, Indiana. And so you see these and hear stories of and see pictures of, and some people have shaken hands with people that are just extraordinarily large people, as much as they're small people.
Here's the thing that is a little frustrating. Because here in my Pastor John Lukomsky Imposed English Standard Version Bible, I have a column right down the middle of the page with all kinds of cross-references.
Sure.
Boy, those are helpful, aren't they?
They can be helpful. They can just confuse you sometimes, right?
Well, in this case, it doesn't help me. Here we are in Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, the Nephilim. Mm-hmm. Doesn't that get your attention? Doesn't that make you want to go to the cross-references?
Sure.
There aren't any cross-references in here for verse 4.
There you go.
Ah, that frustrates me. All right, let's take another call here, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Arthur, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning.
Good morning.
There was a survey taken among church members, and this survey stated that in the previous year, only one church member out of 100 witnessed to an outsider. And as a lay person, that seems to be true, even though Jesus told us to go into the world and witness to all nations. I want to ask the pastor, does he think that would apply to his church? And if he thinks his church does a little bit better, would he want to hazard a guess what percentage does witness to the outside world?
All right. Thanks for the call.
Yeah,
Pastor
that's
Alexander.
A great question. That's a great question. That is, you know, anytime we do research such as that, it's, I think, important to kind of look at, okay, let's see what the questions were asked in the surveying and the researching. I would, of course, as a pastor of a church and looking at my church with eyes of love, believe that we do a much better job of that. We have 400 baptized members of our congregation. Our average Sunday worship attendance is a little bit over 250 this year. And so I would say that based upon the fruit of what I believe is the witnessing that's going on, we have a large number of our people who are sharing their faith in Christ with their unchurched friends and neighbors, those who may know of Jesus and those who may not know him. And so I don't have a percentage off the top of my head, but I believe that at our congregation that during the past 12 months that I would believe that a good 50% of our people are sharing Jesus Christ with those who do not know Jesus Christ. And I say that based upon some statistics that we've looked at as a congregation. During the past 2 years, as we've experienced, by God's grace, growth in numbers, we were able to welcome in about 60 new adult members in the year 2008, And then last year in the year 2009, it was 76 new adult members. So far this year in 2010, it's been 25 new adult members. And so of the last 2 years, 08 and 09, we looked at where our new members were coming from. And right down the middle, about half of our new members were transferring in from other Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregations. And so they were welcomed in as transfers. We still had them come through a new member class that we call Mosaic, which stands for Mount Olive Spiritual Aptitude Introduction Course, where I talk about the chief parts of Christian teaching. But the other half of people who did not transfer in were coming from either other Christian backgrounds or no backgrounds at all, with roughly one half of that second half coming with no church backgrounds ever before in a formal way. And so we were blessed to baptize last year six adults in addition to 14 infants and children and youth. And so we see and hear testimonies of people who are hearing the story of Jesus from another person. And that's not just from the pastor. That's from people who are hearing God's word, receiving his gifts, and then going out and sharing it. And we consider ourselves to be very blessed that God's people are doing that in this place. And as I said earlier, I view my role as a pastor to be a missionary in my culture. In addition to taking care of those who already know Christ, I want to use every opportunity I have to share the hope that's within me with the world that is around me. And one thing we talk about again and again at Mount Olive is that when Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, go into all the world and go to the ends of the earth, you shall be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. Wow, for those original disciples, the ends of the earth was Spain. They could have never fathomed the United States of America. They could never fathom a place called Indiana. They could never fathom a city called Greenwood. And in God's grace and mercy, he's placed us at the ends of the earth to share Christ with other people. And we praise God that people are doing that.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We are where you are. That includes Atlanta, Georgia. Hi, Jan. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck. Hi, Pastor.
Good morning.
Alexander.
Hi, Jan.
I was listening to your conversation, and you're right. We have to trust God to position us where he needs us to be to witness. I think it's in Ecclesiastes 9. It says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Mm-hmm. And I've always thought, you know, okay, God, you have me here. What am I supposed to see? What am I supposed to learn? And forgive me in advance for my failure to, represent. But the other thing is, okay, no. The other thing is, with respect to giants you were talking about,
mm-hmm.
Yes. I thought of Psalm 82, where God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds just judgment. And then from the Ten Commandments, he says, you shall have no other gods.
Right.
Before me.
Right.
So when God says you are gods, but you will die like men.
Yeah, that shows their true identity.
Right. Mm-hmm. And there's a passage in Isaiah that says, before me no God was formed, nor after me.
Mm-hmm.
So
very clear, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah. It's very clear that, you know, we can create these lowercase gods, mm-hmm. and we do it to make them in our image.
Exactly.
As opposed to being made into the image of the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And then, you know, don't worry about what you're going to say in these circumstances. We're studying Acts 17 on the Bible study. Well, Acts. Mm-hmm. And in 17, Paul is wandering around Athens, and
right.
he runs up on this unknown God, this tribute to. And that's what I'm saying. God will make opportunities for us to
win.
That's
right. That's right.
And
what you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you as one who is known, and he is the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, we take advantage of that opportunity in culture to share Christ with our culture.
Thank you, Jan.
Uh-huh.
All right, Pastor Alexander, we're going to take our bottom of the hour break here. You're listening to the Bible study on this Good Friday, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back. Here at KFUO Radio, it's our privilege to salute our day sponsors on this Good Friday, April 2nd, 2010, James and Judy Vells. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to KFUO in thanksgiving to the Lord for His many blessings over the 33 years of marriage for James and Judy. Once again, a very special thank you to James and Judy Vells of St. Louis, today's KFUO Radio day sponsors.
Concordia Seminary, St. Louis will host Brunch at the Sim on Easter Sunday, April 4th, and on Mother's Day, May 9th, in Coburg Hall on the seminary campus. Brunch will be served from 10 until 3. The menu includes carved ham, fried chicken, carved roasted turkey, jumbo cocktail shrimp, eggs Benedict, and even Belgian waffles. Reservations are recommended for Concordia Seminary's Brunch at the Sim.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
If you happen to be pregnant, were ever pregnant, or know somebody who was, listen to this. A mom from Brooklyn is expecting her third set of twins and has no history of twins in her family. 12 years ago, she gave birth to twin boys. A couple of years later, she had twin girls. Now, in her late 30s, she's expecting another set, two more boys. Her doctor hasn't seen anything like this. Even the National Organization of Mothers of Twins says it's very rare. What impresses me about this growing clan is they say, we may not have a lot, but we have each other. The family has a modest income, so they reserve McDonald's for special occasions. The older kids are thrilled about the new babies, and the mother is quick to say, God blessed me. I believe he has.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Good Friday. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. On this Good Friday, Pope Benedict XVI is presiding over a Way of the Cross procession commemorating Jesus' suffering in the hours before his crucifixion. Father Thomas Rees, a Jesuit priest and senior fellow in theology at Georgetown University, says it's an appropriate time to remember victims of abuse by clergy.
Jesus was betrayed. Jesus was tortured and suffered. He felt abandoned by God, you know, and who in the church today does that represent more than the victims of abuse?
To keep it from happening again.
One of the most important things that the Pope can do is make the zero tolerance policy effective for the whole church. That would mean that no priest anywhere in the world can be in ministry if he has ever been involved in the abuse of children.
I'm Steve Coleman.
What do angels, rolled stones, brass music, and alleluia have in common? They are all part of the next Sing for Joy. Join us for a musical celebration of Easter.
Sundays at noon on KFUO Radio.
KFUO Radio is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive. The folks at Reliable Heating and Cooling remind you that the time between the extremes of winter and summer can be a prudent time to arrange for routine maintenance or a service checkup for your furnace or cooling system. That tip courtesy of Reliable Heating and Cooling, a corporate underwriter of the programs you hear on KFUO Radio.
Back on our Good Friday Ask the Pastor program, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us with a question or comment for our guest, Pastor Jeff Alexander, Mount Olive Lutheran Church in Greenwood, Indiana. The break kind of interrupted Jan there. Did you have any other comments you wanted to make regarding what Jan had to say?
Well, Jan made some very, very good points, and she was pointing out scriptures that talked about the lowercase g gods, and what's interesting throughout the Bible, we see that that happens, is that mankind is tempted when ages pass, and also in our own day, we just call them by different terms, but to create gods, so to speak, in our image instead of the one true God remaking us into his image through the person and work of Jesus Christ. I recently read a great book by author Timothy Keller that's called Counterfeit Gods, and he talks in that book where pretty much anything, any good thing in life can be made into a bad thing when that good thing becomes a God thing for us, when we fear, love, and trust in something other than Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, more than Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in place of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so an interesting point that he makes about the gods in our culture today, it's easy for us as Americans to say, well, you know, we don't have gods like they did in ancient Greece, and we don't have these gods like they do over in India or China or even in the homes of, let's say, Hindus in our homes, in our neighborhoods today. But what about sports? When we take a good thing and turn it into a God thing and that becomes a bad thing. What about sex? When we take a good thing, turn it into a God thing, it becomes a bad thing. Money, power, fame, whatever you can do it. I mean, you can turn something that is one of God's good created gifts and corrupt it by basically bowing down to it and how we prioritize our time and give of ourselves towards it.
Well, I don't know if I can ask my next question now. I feel kind of awkward. It's about sports.
Oh, well, let's do it, because that's a perfect example of the next thing that Timothy Keller would say in his book, is that pretty much any lowercase g god or an idol in American culture, a counterfeit god, can still remain in a Christian's life as long as Christ is promoted to his appropriate place, being the Lord and King of all, and those things or those items or those activities are demoted to their appropriate place in God's created order. So basketball is one of them.
I just have to give you props. Last time we talked to you, it was pretty early in the tournament. You said right away, keep your eye on Butler.
I'm telling you.
And I'm going to just admit to you publicly right here, I thought, you know, he was drinking the Kool-Aid there in India. In Indianapolis, it's a hometown team, and
right.
Who ever heard of Butler? And
right.
But it turns out that Pastor Alexander is quite the prognosticator when it comes to the tournament. What do you know, or what did you know, that the rest of us didn't?
Well, for those who pay attention to college basketball closely, Butler has been in the top 25 for the majority of the season. And so at the beginning of the season, they were in the top 10. They ended the year in, I believe, the top 10, if not the top 12. And so they've been strong all year, and they have a good group of guys. Their star player, Gordon Hayward, is a sophomore. Their big man down low is a junior, so they've been up and coming, and they still have probably some more years to play collegiate ball, too. They've got the likes of a point guard and Ronald Norred that's breaking out into the scene. They play. The thing is about Butler is that they know who they are, they play their game, and they don't get caught up in trying to play some other team's game. They force those other teams to really play their game. And so when they need to slow it down, they slow it down. When they need to rely upon post play, they rely on that. When they need to rely on the three-point shot, they're very skilled at that. And I tell you, this has been an exciting time to be in Indiana, to see just the enthusiasm, especially since Butler is in the Final Four this weekend, and the Final Four is in Indianapolis, just 6 miles from the Butler campus. It's exciting.
Well, I wanted to use that as a springboard to ask you a dad question. I don't know if this is a pastoral question or not, but we'll see as you answer it. The sports section of USA Today, I don't know if you had a chance to see that or not, today's sports section features a picture right in the middle of the page there of Gordon Hayward.
Great.
And the headline is Living the Dream. Subtitled is A Child in Indiana, Butler's Hayward Imagined Basketball Stardom. The article is by Marlon Garcia, and Marlon writes, Gordon Hayward tries to remember how old he was when he and his father mapped out his goals in basketball. I was too young to write, says Hayward, now a 6'9 Butler sophomore. My dad had to write them. Hayward figures he was about 5. That's when he told his father, also named Gordon, he wanted to play in the NBA. His dad made a checklist titled Dream, Play NBA
that for years was on a bulletin board in their home in Brownsburg, Indiana, 19 miles from Butler. You know where Brownsburg is?
Sure I do. Mm-hmm.
The paper is tattered and the ink fading, but the check marks are visible. The first step, become a starter for the sixth grade team. The next, earn starting roles for the seventh and eighth grade team, and it goes on from there. Now, you've got three young boys.
I do.
How old are they? 5, 3, and 1 or something?
6, 4, and 1.5.
6, 4, and 1.5. So I'm about a year behind there. And I noticed on your Facebook page, is that one of your kids you've got there in the picture there dressed up in a baseball uniform?
Oh, yeah. That's Nathan, our oldest.
Nathan, the oldest. He's on the baseball prowl now.
That's right.
Do you think it is appropriate or inappropriate for a dad to set sights high for a kid like Gordon Hayward when he is 5 years old? He goes, Dad, I'd like to play in the NBA.
Yeah,
Dad should say, well, son, not everybody gets to play in the NBA. Yeah. You know, you just forget about that dream. Sure. I got to be realistic with you here.
Well, I tell you, I don't know how that's I have not seen the USA Today as well today, but I have read a lot about Gordon Hayward in the Indianapolis Star. And there's a wonderful, wonderful little story at IndyStar.com and also in the print copy that I get in my mailbox every morning. But it talks about Gordon's mom also has had that kind of impact on him. And where just recently she purchased a medallion with his confirmation verse on it, which is Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And Gordon actually is a Lutheran, and his family are Lutheran Christians. And Gordon's sister, his twin sister Heather, is also a Butler Bulldog. She plays tennis, I believe, at Butler. So they're raised in a strong Christian home. And obviously, sports is a big deal for them. But as this article in the Indy Star points out, living for the Lord is the big deal. It says that Gordon's mom, before every game, maintains a pregame ritual. She texts her son, RWYPF, or remember who you play for. And then she says this about her son. We have a purpose in life. We really believe God's given Gordon the platform of basketball to be a positive influence. And I thought that was just so well put that, yeah, I'm sure they pushed their son towards athleticism. And I've also heard that both Gordon's parents are 5'10", yet he shoots up to 6'9". And so obviously he had realized, wow, I probably should try to play some hoops. And he's very skilled at it. And it's awesome to see a person like him and other young men on that team use that platform to be Christian witnesses. It's a beautiful thing. We're actually at Mount Olive hoping to schedule some of the Butler Bulldogs to come down this fall, perhaps once the craziness of the Final Four dies down, and maybe speak to our youth and invite the community youth to come in and hear their Christian testimony. And I would maybe do an interview with them and just invite them to come and share who they are in Christ.
Well, as you are well aware, I have spent a good number of years in my personal life officiating all kinds of sports at all kinds of levels. And I have to tell you that I see and have seen over the years, particularly recently, so many parents, including moms, not just dads, who are pushing their kids and probably, if they're not thinking about the NBA or looking at their 5-year-old or their 6-year-old, as Gordon's parents did here, and hoping that there'll be a college scholarship in the future somewhere down the road. It doesn't happen and hasn't happened very often, but I've seen parents make their children cry on the field of competition because the competitiveness of the parent is not quite matched by the competitive of the young child.
Probably makes you want to call a technical foul on a parent in the grandstands.
Well, I came very close during a baseball game one time to just stopping the game and letting the parent know what I thought about what she was doing.
Right.
So this story here and the story that you just told, you know, almost brings tears to my eyes because it's such a lovely story, and it has such a tremendous outcome. Whether or not Butler wins the national championship or not, they've already acquitted themselves nicely. But then that also brings to mind, in my recollection, far too many times when I could see parents setting the bar way too high for their kids.
Right.
and probably ruining their perspective on sports. So,
that's very true.
So
it's
as
a fine line.
As a young dad,
right.
How are you going to handle this?
You know, that's something that my wife and I talk about quite a bit. And I think that especially for our six-year-old, who is really enjoying sports, but at the same time has really enjoyed taking piano lessons as well, we really are trying to navigate that as far as how do you encourage and want to give them exposure to a wide range of activities, yet don't push them just so that they're living out your dream again as an adult. You know, as you know, I played a lot of sports in my upbringing. Back at Trinity Edwardsville in grade school, we had a basketball team that I believe my eighth grade year we played 39 games. I mean, a lot of basketball, and then all through high school as well. And so a lot of hours were spent going from my house over to the local YMCA and playing basketball. In the summer times, going to basketball camps and coming home in between camp sessions and watching Hoosiers again and again and again. And so basketball was king in my family, in my
king,
life.
But not small G. God.
That's right. Lowercase king and metaphorical king. I should rephrase that.
Yeah.
But just as we see that in Indiana, what is an interesting challenge, I believe, for the culture of central Indiana, having come here from serving in another part of our country, you realize that their sport is king here. Whereas one day back in the day, it may have just been all high school basketball in Indiana. It's now football, it's college, it's high school, it's obviously professional football with the Colts. But there are so many different things, and you see parents sometimes just do it very well and encourage their kids and love their kids and give them that opportunity to play sports. But you're absolutely right. Sometimes you wonder what's really driving this parent to push and to push and to push that kid to aim for the NBA, so to speak. When I recently heard a stat that said that the proportion of people playing basketball in college who will wind up in the NBA, that proportion is a large amount smaller than the number that will be making it into med school. So, I mean, it is a select bunch of student athletes that are going to be able to go to that next level. So I don't know where that balance is, but as a young parent, I'm trying to navigate that, give my kid plenty of exposure, encourage them, but definitely don't try to live out my childhood dreams through them again.
That's
let
the
them experience
right
it themselves.
That's the key right there.
Yeah.
Don't turn your kids into trophies. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Brad. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm sure we're all thinking a lot about the cross and sin and what it had to do with putting Jesus on the cross. With that in mind, I have two verses, one in Romans 7, 14 through 20, and Hebrews 10, 26 to 29. Is there any way that you could read that and comment? Because they seem to be contradicting one another. I know they're not, but I
Romans 7, 14 through 20, and Hebrews what?
10, 26 through 29.
Okay.
Especially in Romans verse 19, and especially in Hebrews verse 26. But they just seem to be contradictory. I know they're not, but I don't understand them.
Okay, all right. Good question.
Thank you.
Let me find Romans chapter 7 here. Thank you for the call, Brad. Beginning at verse 14 of Romans chapter 7, if I have the right place here, it says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Hebrews 10, verse 26 says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses.
How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Do you see the contrast, Pastor?
Yeah, there is certainly a contrast there. And I tell you, I know your wonderful guest, Dr. Lewis Brighton, is a great scholar on Hebrews, and seeing the letter to the Hebrews as being a commentary on the Old Testament, which it certainly is. And so it's something that is digested slowly and is, I have found Hebrews to be one of the most enriching, but also one of the more challenging books of the New Testament. Let's start in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 is a passage of Paul's letter to the Romans that I think is a phenomenal chapter. I kind of refer it to, or compare it to, looking into the mirror, where we know in Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about how the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Also in Romans chapter 6, he talks about we were therefore buried with Christ through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And so Romans chapter 6 very much emphasizes that this is how you come into a living, enduring relationship with God. It's through faith in Jesus Christ, not by merits of our own. Our sins are, we are responsible for. Our sins caused the death of Jesus Christ. But our atonement for sin, our payment for sin, is provided purely by God's riches and grace, not because of anything we have done or haven't done, but simply because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. We're united to Jesus in our baptism, and then as we walk by faith in Jesus, we live out the Christ-like life, the rhythm of death to sin and resurrection to a new life in his grace. Then in Romans chapter 7, Paul then talks about, hey, the struggle that he still has. And I believe in that context, he's very much talking about the struggle with that sinful nature that for a baptized believer, you continually have to drown each and every day. You continually have to drown that, coming back to that point of your life where you were drawn in by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to a faith relationship with Jesus. And so it's a constant coming back to Jesus, acknowledging that this is not about me, this is about your grace, which covers my sin. And then in Romans 8, on the other bookend of that Romans 7 chapter, we see that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that nothing can separate us from his love. So in that context of Romans, it's talking about God's gift of eternal life is given to us, though this side of eternity we will remain simultaneously saint and sinner. So we will be fully clothed in the righteousness of Christ, yet until we exchanged our robes of sin for the robe of righteousness, when we are in glory with Christ, we will still battle that sinful flesh each and every day. Now, in Hebrews, you get into Hebrews, and I don't know particularly which of these verses is causing one to be confused, because I think perhaps there could be several confusing things about this passage when you couple it. And so I believe that verse 26 is one that is probably something that seems like a contradiction. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. And so obviously we know that Christ was sacrificed for sins once for all. There's many passages, even in the book of Hebrews, that talk about that. So it's not as if we remove that sacrifice of Christ on the cross by our actions. He has objectively paid for our sins by his death on the cross that we celebrate and mark today on this Good Friday. Subjectively, we receive the forgiveness of our sins when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. And so for one who would deliberately sin, who would deliberately reject Jesus Christ, is how I would interpret this, and I would stand to be corrected if the likes of Lewis Brighton would point this out. But for one who rejects the gospel, who rejects the forgiveness of sins, that sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross on Good Friday, though it was objectively made for all sins, past, present, and future, subjectively, personally, I have rejected that sacrifice for my sins by rejecting Jesus Christ. That's the the best answer I can give. I hope that helps a little bit for our caller.
I think it does help a great deal. It all made sense to me, and I think if I were to summarize it, let me test this with you.
Mm-hmm.
As you teach us here on our Ask the Pastor Bible study, I think maybe the hang-up comes from the conclusion or supposition that some of us might draw that what Paul is doing is excusing sin in Romans chapter 7, sort of saying, well, you know, it's part of who I am. I've tried to overcome it, and I haven't been able to, so that's just life.
Right.
As if to sort of minimize its effect. But that would be an incorrect interpretation of Romans chapter 7, would it not?
Absolutely incorrect. And he is certainly not excusing his sin. As he says at the end of Romans 7, what a wretched man I am. Who will deliver me from the bondage of death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's the acknowledgement that, my goodness, left to my own accord, I am in trouble. And that acknowledgement of sin is something that Christians are doing throughout the world today on this holy, sacred day of saying, my sins are responsible for the death of Jesus. I'm not going to point the finger at the Jewish nation. I'm not going to point the finger at Pontius Pilate and the Romans. I'm going to point the finger first at myself and say, my sins brought Jesus to the cross. And so Romans 7 is certainly not trying to excuse sin, but it's Paul taking responsibility for his sin so that, as he continues on with a purpose in that letter, as Romans 8 so beautifully points out, we acknowledge our sins so that, most importantly, we can receive the full benefit of the forgiveness of sins and the fact that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Yesterday, we had an opportunity to make the point in our study in the book of Acts, in chapter 17, that Paul in Mars Hill had done two things. He says in verse 30 of chapter 17 in the book of Acts, now he, God, commands all people everywhere to repent. That's a law application. In verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, that means that he was preaching the gospel. That is a gospel application, which it seems to me is played out in real terms here in Romans chapter 7, in verse 24, where Paul, responding to his solid understanding of the law, says, wretched man that I am. And verse 25 is the gospel. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I would encourage our caller not to come to the conclusion that, unlike Hebrews 10, where the discussion of sin is very direct, where it is the effects of sin is maximized, it is not true that the effects of sin are minimized in Romans chapter 7, quite the opposite. So I would say that based on what you just taught us and these two passages, taking a look at them, comparing them, that they really are quite similar.
I think you're right. I think that it's important to always view a text in its context so that you can really understand the full message of what the author is intending to say to his original audience, and then, of course, to us as the audience today.
The scriptures are not given, it seems to me. Correct me if I'm wrong. The scriptures are not given as a mechanism by which we improve ourselves and eventually overcome this sin problem. We are not going to overcome this sin problem. We're going to struggle right to the very last breath.
That's
are
right.
We not?
That's exactly right. Yeah. And to the last breath of our lives, we're going to have that baggage of sin with us. That's why it's called a curse, the curse of sin. And the beautiful thing is that curse was placed upon the back of Christ at the cross. Yeah, where Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And Martin Luther would call that the great exchange, where God at the cross takes the sins of humanity, and he places all of those sins upon Jesus, so that when Jesus is dying in that moment, and in those hours of his suffering and his death, he is dying for us and for our salvation, so that in him we might be fully, freely forgiven.
Pastor Alexander, thank you, sir. God's blessings to you and your family.
Thank you, Chuck, and I hope you enjoy the weekend, a good Friday, Easter Sunday, and, of course, Final Four.
Yeah, absolutely.
At the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.